In Ecclesiastes, he uses the word vain, vanities, vanity, over 40 times, which hevel is the Hebrew word which means vapor or smoke. And that he uses the words under the sun, meaning this life that we live right now, and under the sun, meaning our waking moments. Our waking moments when we are not asleep, what is going on and what are we doing? He uses it 27 times. There are so many times I'm in Utica sometimes and I'm in the car and I see a billboard and on there is the lottery. And I think this last time it was something like 356 million to the one who wins. This is what people are chasing for. But when I see that and I see that number, what is it really saying having that much money? It's saying I get to live autonomously. Nobody gets to tell me what I can't do. Nobody can say what I can do. And when I do that, I have absolute freedom. Absolute freedom to enjoy every pleasure of life that there is. There is nothing that I can't afford to do. That's what that number means to many people. And some of us and most people would say, I know that there are so many people that can't handle that. They'll just, you could have 356 million, they'll just go right through it. If you have known people like I have known that have won millions in the lottery, I've heard multiple stories about how they went through the millions in just a couple of years and then they were in debt. But we say to ourselves, I couldn't handle it, but I can. The scripture says that's a lie. And don't lie to yourself and don't deceive yourself. Jesus talked about riches constantly in the New Testament. He talked about hell the most, and secondly would be finances and riches and all of money and all these things. But we want to inevitably be the master of our own fate. I was reminded of Ernest Henley's, he was a poet, and he wrote a poem called Invictus. And in that poem, when he was lying in a hospital, it was either his leg or just his foot that was amputated. And he wrote, though I won't read the whole poem, but as he's lying in that hospital bed, not a saved man, and you could tell by that poem, Invictus. But in the end, he said this, as he was in that bed and he was talking about his spirit, and he said, this bludgeon bloody head will not bow. And then with those words, he said, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Wow. Even when we are told the truth of our total dependence upon God, we desperately want to stay in the lie because we demand to control the ultimate outcomes of our life. We don't like it when things come in our lives and they upset us. And the delusion and the illusion begins to be broken. And what is the true diagnosis that we're not handling these things well? When I started out thinking about this message, it wasn't Ecclesiastes I eventually won. This is some time ago. Because mental health kept coming up everywhere. Mental health, mental health, mental health. And people going to psychologists and the psychologist, and in the way that they will know that they have no answer for your life. You know why? Because the first thing they do is hand you pills, not a solution. How many people I've had in my office with counseling that go to a psychologist over the past 26 years, and even when I was a dean at a Bible school for those years before that. And they would say, I came from the psychiatrist, and the psychiatrist is the one who can actually give the pills. But they would come from a psychologist, a psychiatrist, and by the way, if you would go today, you would be diagnosed with something. Every one of us in here, we would all be diagnosed with something. And Big Pharma has the answer for your life. Because we're broken. I'll never forget, there was a winter years ago. Some loved ones had died. And I was grieving. And we were going through other issues at the church and at home and all of these particular things. And it was a dark, bleak winter of February. And I went into my doctor. And my doc, and I told him that, you know, it's been kind of depressing, having a hard time because of all these things that are going on in my life. And he quickly said, you shouldn't have to feel like that. I've got something. And he immediately wanted to write a script for pills. And I said, doc, I said, don't. How I'm feeling is the way I'm supposed to feel when my loved ones die. How I'm feeling about when trials and tribulations come, it's a natural reaction of those things. They're not happy. I am reacting exactly the way I'm supposed to react. It is God's way of saying, I need to trust him in the midst of this. It's not unusual. I don't need to deaden the pain. I need to go through it and walk by faith. But he insisted giving it to me anyways. And he was arguing with me. You know what I did? I said, fine, write the script. And I took him home and I dumped him down the toilet. Because I just didn't want to argue about it anymore. But in his mind, he was saying, this is the only way to get through life. If you have these things. In the ancient world here, here's the lie. Trying to rule our own little universe, which we cannot. And when we do, that is a form of spiritual insanity. And here's how you react. When you react with anger, with bitterness, with anxiety, and depression. Did I diagnose correctly? This is our reactions to things when we feel like life is out of control. Sometimes we caused it and sometimes we didn't. And sometimes we can correct the things that we caused, but there are some more often than not, there are things that are happening to you that you have no control of whatsoever, including your future life, your 401ks, all of these things. And in Ecclesiastes, here's what he's saying, and understand this. There is a life under the sun that you are living now that is either with God or is without God. And when it is without God, here's the diagnostic. When it is without God, you can tell why. Because you're anxious, you're angry, and you're depressed on all of these particular things. But a life with God, you are mournful because this is a fallen world we live in. This is a fallen world we live in, and we cannot control. Oh, but so many of us want to control, saying, I've got control of my life. I've got control of my emotions. I've got control of my house, and I've got control of my job. I am intellectual, and I have wisdom, and you go on and on and on. And I will say this. And we will see in the sermon and the message that that is a lie. You don't. And this is what King Solomon is saying, because King Solomon is the one who wrote this book, Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and the Song of Songs. And as he's writing this, it seems rather depressing, but you would understand something that it's not. He's just laying all the facts out for you. And so here's what happened. It was the great experiment. Here's the great experiment. If you could have all the money you ever wanted. It's in your bank account. And it's there for you to spend. Not like Elon Musk, who quote unquote is a trillionaire, but Elon Musk, all that money's paper stuff. That's in different stock options. That's in different equities, and that's in different businesses. And he can't just go out and spend $1 trillion at will. Bloomberg would be more of an example. Bloomberg has a business. He was mayor of New York City at one point in time. And so he makes billions per year that he can do with whatever he wants because it's more private. Solomon here was given all the money in the world. Solomon was arguably the richest man that ever lived in all of history. He was the wisest and most knowledgeable man that ever lived. And he had power. At a time when Egypt was in the midst there, they were powerful, but they were fighting amongst each other and they were divided. And then you had Assyria, who had not yet ascended to great power. They would soon, but there's this vacuum of power, and King Solomon is in that window and he gets whatever he wants. He says that in Ecclesiastes. Imagine that you had one of the highest IQs. And you had all the money that you wanted to spend. This was King Solomon. And you had power and influence. This is King Solomon. And he's going to let us know how the experiment went. What happens when you give a human being all of that? Because if we were honest with ourselves, it's not about just the wealth, the power, and the intellect. It's self-autonomy. It's, I am the master of my fate. And I can only do that if you give me all the resources in which to do that. Well, Solomon had it. And he will see the conclusion of that in that understanding. You know, so often we claim with our lips that God is sovereign over our eternal destination in Christ. And he is. Amen. You're on your way to glory, and there should be no fear in your heart if you're trusting in your Lord and Savior. You are on your way to glory. But how we react to the daily disruptions of a fallen world tells us a completely different story. The scaffolding, as it were, of our human empires systematically must be brought down so that our souls can finally find rest in the ultimate gift of God, the person of Jesus Christ. And how we talk about that we trust the sovereignty of God. But again, I have to repeat myself, much like he will. But when we say that I believe in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, and then you just fly off the handle with your anger. The old adage of throwing the tools across the garage. And then when you're just anxious about everything and you're just the wringing of the hands, as Proverbs says, oh, but what about this? And oh, what about that? And oh, what about this? It is all of life laughing at you saying you control nothing. You didn't control the day that you were born, and you don't control the day that you will die. What an illusion to think that you actually control anything in your life. When it is all the sovereign hand of God, it can all be given, but it can also all be taken away in a moment. So let's look and see what he says here. And I want to look at number one, the accumulation of life under the sun. The accumulation of life under the sun. And let's look at the richest man. Let's look at, as it were, this life experiment. Let's give him everything. Let's give him everything that a human could ever desire. But the first thing in his reign before he became king, here's what Solomon did. He requested a divine discernment. He's a young man. He's probably between 14 to 20 years old, somewhere in that range when he becomes king. His father was King David. King David had died There was a little bit of kerfuffle between his brother and him as to who was going to be king, but King David really wanted Solomon, Bathsheba's son, to be king. And so they anointed him king. We won't go through the whole story, but there is Solomon, this young, young man, and he stood before the Lord at Gibeon. And one of the things in 1 Kings chapter 3, by the way, you could see the history of Solomon. If you ever wanted to read the history of Solomon, the richest man, the wisest man, the most intellectual man, one of the most powerful men in all of that time in history and even in our understanding today, you can read it through 1 Kings 1 through 12. But as he stands before the Lord comes into him in the night in a dream. And the Lord asks Solomon, "What shall I give you?" And Solomon says, "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil and be just. For who is able to govern this great people?" He's humble before God. He said, "I don't know how to do this. I need your wisdom, not mine." And God said to him, "Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but you have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right. Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall ever come after you." Wow. You will have a brilliant, wise mind. You will know how to rule. And you will do it justly. You will do all these things, but the qualification comes later if you walk with me. But from there comes the decline. We start out so good, but then things start to happen and we just mess it up. God answers the prayer and we take that which God has given to us as a gift and we misuse it. We dilute it. We take it into our human way and we say, "I am going to take what the gift that God has given me, whatever it may be, and I will use it for my own pleasure in my own way." But he was humble here in the beginning, and that's the key. He was humble before God. He simply wanted to rule wisely before God as a king of a nation. Solomon's heart grew divided through foreign alliances. He stopped looking above the sun, meaning into the heavens where God is, for divine direction. He took that immense God-given intellect and weaponized it to see if human wisdom under the sun could engineer a flawless, self-contained kingdom that did not require real-time dependence on God. Oh, isn't that what we're doing in government? I got to be careful here. I may not get through all this today. That's why I'm taking a couple Sundays. So bear with me because that's a lot. But so many in government, for instance, and there's always around, it's over what? Power and money and intellect and wisdom, all these things. And so we have two parties. And one party says there should be no billionaires. May it be the last trillionaire. And the other party says, "No, keep working. There's more to gain. There's more to have. Work till you're just drop dead because all the wealth and all of your satisfaction is there." And there's a third way. And God said, it's neither of those. We either go, "Oh, but I'm a capitalist." And the other goes, "Oh, but I'm a socialist." The other says, "Oh, but I'm a communist." And everybody thinks that they have the answer. But it's all about self-autonomy. Who gets to rule? Who is the master of their fate? So when we look at this, and of course we celebrate this 4th of July, and we thank God. I've lived on an island for 3 years before, and I've lived in other countries and visited other countries. I've been around the world, and I will tell you what, there's no place like home. This is a great country, and it is a gift from God. Not self-engineered. It is a gift from God. But again, what do? We take all that gift and we just mess it up just like Solomon did. We think somehow that by our own self-autonomy that we have gained some form of kingship in our own little world and our own little empire. And Solomon is saying, I've done all this. I've been there. In fact, I've done it way more than you have. And I'm telling you, it's not it. He stopped looking above the sun for divine direction. He took that immense God-given intellect and weaponized it to see if human wisdom under the sun, again, could engineer flawless, a self-contained kingdom. But he had an unmatched abundance in the realm. Solomon was bringing, I find the number interesting in First Kings when it says that Solomon brought in about 666 talents of gold. What would that be in today's economy? It's 75 tons. It's those particular things. If you calculate it all out, he was in gold, bullion. He was bringing in every year between 2 to 3 billion for himself. It was his. In today's economy, he's bringing in 2 to 3 billion every year. That's just a loan. That's not including that he controlled all the straits with, and he had aligned with the king of Tyre, and they had built ships, and there were passages and trades going on, and everybody was taxed, and all the tax would go to, it's like owning the Strait of Hormuz with all the oil. Imagine if you got all the money from the fees and the taxes and the royalties from the Strait of Hormuz when all the ships of the world, with all the oil in the world passing through there. Do you know how wealthy you would be? Solomon's estimation, if you were to put it in today's world, they calculate in today's world, he would be at least worth $2 trillion. Of his own money. And the money that the people of Israel had, that was really his own money. You could equate him with one of the princes of Saudi Arabia, or the prince of Saudi Arabia, the king of Saudi Arabia, who is worth an immense amount of money, but he owns all the money of Saudi Arabia. Technically, he owns all the buildings and, quote unquote, he owns all the people. But we don't play that way here in America. But they do over there. And so Solomon would be more like the prince of Saudi Arabia. But he was worth about $2 trillion. When he went to build the temple, when he built the temple, which is about twice the size of some of our houses, it wasn't like this monstrosity building. It was more like a mansion, as it were. And when he built it, there was so much gold and precious metals in there to build. If we were to build the walls with gold and put other precious metals all around in this place, if we were to try to rebuild Solomon's temple with all the precious metals and the cedars of Lebanon, wood and all of these things, you would have to spend in today's economy between $300 to $500 billion. Just to build the temple. He had done it all. When it came to his power, he had gained 12,000 horses and had 12,000 horsemen trained for those horses. He went down to Egypt, which he was not supposed to do, but he went down to Egypt and he ordered 1,400 chariots. In fact, there were so many horses and chariots, they had to make entire cities for the chariots called chariot cities. And in those cities, in each part of the country, it was fortified and the army was great. He had military power. He had wealth. In fact, he had knowledge. Solomon would give lectures. Solomon would give lectures. I'm not sure if it was every day, but when he would stand up, in fact, he was so wise, he could lecture on any subject you wanted him to do. One of the most intelligent men in all of history, one of the most wise men in all of history, things just came to him easy. If he wanted to lecture on botany, he could give you a detailed lecture on botany. If he wanted to lecture on zoology, he could give you a detailed lecture about animals and all kinds, even birds. If he wanted to lecture you about economy, he was the greatest economist. He could do it. If he wanted to lecture you about military prowess and military maneuvers at all, he could do it. And he would stand up with his generals and he could just spew out military strategy in a genius way. When it came to the sciences, he could teach science better than anybody else. Math, you name it. Solomon had it all. God had blessed him with an intellect that was beyond the realm of any of his time. And so with this riches and this power and this intellect, the Queen of Sheba, she was the queen basically of what we call modern day Ethiopia and Yemen today, which is Yemen near Iran, those particular things. But she was queen of that realm, and she had heard about this riches and this wisdom and this king. And in 1 Kings 10:4-7, when she heard the conclusion of the matter and saw everything, here's what she said. The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity actually exceed the report that I had heard. She was impressed. I find it interesting on a side note that as Solomon eventually was convinced by his wives to go into idolatry, and we'll see some more of that next week, and even the idolatry of some of his wives going into the god Molech. And Solomon had built the temple, but he, again, always scripture says, and they built idols, and they built different gods on the high hills. And when you hear that, high hills, what does it mean? It means we are higher than God himself. We are higher than the Lord. We are higher than Yahweh. The high hills of our own hearts, wanting to assume the throne and dethrone him. And there they built one of them was a god Molech. And again, it demanded child sacrifice. Solomon did this. This is how far down he had gone. But what I find interesting is that when the Queen of Sheba, and you'll see it in 1 Kings, when she saw all this and heard Solomon and all his wisdom and his knowledge, and she was just blown away, she turned her heart toward the God of Israel and was known to have influenced her entire kingdom and crush all the idols that were there and say, we now serve the God of Israel. How God even uses us when we are just stupid to turn the heart. And God turned her heart even while Solomon's heart was not turned. So in Ecclesiastes 2, and I want you to hear it again. He has all this, right? He has all the trillions of dollars. He has all the power of the trade routes. He controls who trades and who doesn't and all the taxes brought in. He controls different kingdoms. In fact, kingdoms were paying him tribute and bringing him precious metals and gold and every kind of exotic animal that you could think of, and clothes and robes of royalty, everything you could think of. And they're coming and they're saying, we align with you because you are all rich and all powerful and all knowing and all this. It sounds like Solomon has just become trying to become God. And so Solomon says this with all of this, and this is the counsel of Ecclesiastes that you have to hear and you have to know, and you need and I need to apply it to our lives, because he's saying, you know what? Just like the Truman Show, if you've ever seen that movie, you're being lied to. Your life is not what you think it is. In the Truman Show, he's there. He is living his life. He thinks he's married to this woman. He's not. He thinks that he has a life and he gets to go up and go work and everything's happy. He's not. But then he begins to notice the lie and he has a choice. Will I stay in the lie because this is really comfortable? Or will I seek to get out and know the truth? That's where we are. And I will say this with Solomon. I will say this. So many times, the life that we're living is a lie and it is an illusion. Be careful of what you've put yourself into. And scripture confronts us. And this king who had everything, now he's at the end of his life. And he's going to say, I went through the experiment. I did it all. I went through it. And I finally have come to the conclusion. And let's read. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said, laughter, it is mad. And of not of pleasure, and of pleasure. What use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold of folly till I might see what is good for the children of man under the Son of Heaven. He had become a hedonist. During the few days of their life, I made great works. I'm the one that built houses, planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks. I made palaces. I did all of these things and fruit trees. I even made pools to which water the forest would grow the trees, whole waterways. He was a genius. I even had male and female slaves, and some of them were born in my house, which is a sign of power and wealth. I had great possessions of flocks and herds, more than any had had before me in Jerusalem. I gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers of choirs and concerts, basically, going on that would boggle our mind at the beauty of the voices they would have. I had wives and I had concubines, 700 wives, 300 concubines, harems, which was another sign in that ancient world of wealth and prosperity. The delight of the sons of man, I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. I also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. For my heart was found pleasure for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was the reward for all my toil. Excuse me, I kept from my heart no pleasure. But he gets to that end. He accumulates the riches. He acquires all the pleasure. He even disobeys God. And how did he do that? Because directly in Deuteronomy 17, it says this, that no king of Israel should do this. Here's the thing. Four things. Number one, you shall not accumulate massive amount of horses. Israel is protected by God, not by your power of your might. Some trust in chariots. What do? Oh, we trust in the Lord our God. Solomon began to trust his own power, autonomy. And then he said, you shall not gather and accumulate or hoard gold and silver for yourself. In fact, he had accumulated so much gold. You know how much silver was worth? About as much as your little box of tinfoil. It was worthless. There was so much gold. Hyperinflation. And it also said not only to not hoard riches to yourself as a king, don't hoard, but don't go back down to Egypt and don't accumulate wives, so many wives for yourselves. Stop adding to your harem. Stop adding more wives and more wives, which was a sign of opulence and wealth and pleasure. And he could have any woman he wanted in all of the world. And then it said this specifically, and don't make an alliance with Egypt. Don't go back to Egypt. Don't go back to Egypt as an Exodus. But what did he do? He married the Pharaoh's daughter. And she became a princess in his kingdom. And then the tradesmen were going back and forth to Egypt. And where did he get his chariots? Egypt. Where did he get his horses? Some in Egypt and some in modern day Turkey. And so everything that God had said, as a king, you are not to do this. He disobeyed every rule and accumulated everything that he could for himself. It's the illusion of control. The illusion of control. Do we really believe that we have some kind of control over our lives, and every day something happens, something goes on, and the reason we're angry, and the reason we're full of anxiety, and the reason we react the way we do, why? Because we're saying this: I know I believe in the sovereignty of God, but I demand control over my own life. And if I don't get it, I will be like a 2-year-old throwing a temper tantrum. Because he didn't ask my permission for this to come into my life. How dare he? That is the diagnostic of every one of us in this room. It is the illusion of that we think we have control. And if we just accumulated more things, and if we just had more money, and if we just had more smarts, because even this world thinks, what is wrong with this world? And you heard this, and I never understood it, but they would say, we just need more education. That is a foolish thing to say. Solomon directly goes against this. So here's what John Calvin says in the Institutes of Christian Religion in his first book in about chapter 11. He says this: the human mind is a perpetual factory of idols. That's us. We are never satisfied with what God has apportioned us as gifts from him. We're just not. More, more. Okay, I got more. Okay, now I need more, more. This is the American way. Our eyes continually wander after more, more, because we falsely believe that if we accumulate enough earthly leverage, we can secure our lives apart from the immediate providence of God. But all such accumulation is merely the creature attempting to rob the Creator of his glory. Again, I didn't write the mail. I'm just delivering it. But here he says it is an illusion. Number two, it is an illusion under the sun. We are living in an illusion. And Solomon says this was all an illusion. It's delusion to think this way. Professing to be wise, they became fools, is what scripture says. This delusion under number two, you need to understand something. When he gets and he has it all and he saw every pleasure, he finally, as it were, stands on the precipice of his palace, which, by the way, he spent about $13 billion in today's economy on, even building shields. 300 of them were large and 200 of them were smaller, but he had 500 shields throughout his palace and all were beaten from solid gold and ornate. His own throne was made from the cedars of Lebanon in its structure. And then he put, which was priceless back then, but he put the ivory of elephants all through there. And then he covered the rest with solid gold. And this guy, wow. If you walked in and he liked you, here's what he would do. Give him 3 Rolls Royces and whatever mansion he wants. And on top of that, go ahead and just give him $5 million. He could do it and not even blink. He could do that for anybody. But he says, I could do it, but it's an illusion. But having all this autonomy and becoming godlike, it does something to us. It makes us crazy. I'm telling you, to seek all the knowledge in the world on the internet or AI. Do you know this? The psychological effect? It's making you crazy. It's making you anxious. And anger is a form of this delusion anger, to think that if I just explode in anger, everything will come under control. If I just have enough anxiety about it, then somehow you're delusional. And this is what it's telling you. And so under this, trying to be like God, this is what happened to Solomon. He psychologically, spiritually, and physically broke down. If a psychologist was to meet with him after reading the book of Ecclesiastes, he would say, you need to be on a lot of psychotropics. We got a lot of work to do here. You are a mess. I know you're rich, and I know you're powerful, and I know that you're all wise and all knowing, but I'm telling you, you are breaking down in every way, because we were never meant to be God. And that is exactly what he was doing. Because as a God, in being his own God, he said, I get any pleasure that I want to, and I withhold my hand from none of it. But this is the mocking of mirage of an earthly attainment. But Solomon achieved 100%. It's an execution of his plans. He discovered that wealth, power, status, pleasure, and human wisdom were simply a cruel mirage in a barren desert. Imagine yourself, and you've seen the movies, and you've seen things. The guy is hot, and his lips are just, the skin is peeling off. And the sun is just beating down on him. And in the distance, he sees palm trees. And he sees flowing water. And he wastes all his energy. And he's crawling through the sand in order to get there. And when he finally gets there, there's nothing there. That is what Solomon's saying to us. I'm the one, he said, that was crawling through the sand. And I'm the one who had all the pleasures of the world that any man could ever have. And I'm telling you, you're just crawling through the sand. You're trying to reach something that's not there. And when you get there, you know what the mirage will do? You know what this life does? It laughs at you and mocks you and says, you wasted all your time and energy for something that wasn't even there. That's why he calls it vapor. That's why he calls it hevel, smoke. You reach for it and it just goes right through your hands. And when you die, and he constantly talks about this, guess what? We all go to the same grave. Whether you are rich or you are dirt poor, you end up the same. And you can erect a beautiful monument to your death and the life that you lived. And it could be made of solid gold and ivory of the cedars of Lebanon in memorial of you in your life. But your corpse is still down there rotting in the same way. That's what he says. Death is the equalizer of all of us. And no one gets to escape it. How are you living your life? The manifested, the reality actually of Hevel is this. Solomon looks at his vast multi-million, multi-trillion dollar empire and sums it up with a single sweeping theological diagnosis. Here's the counsel. Here's the counsel to you. Here's the counsel to me. And then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I had in Ecclesiastes 2:11. And the toil that I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. This was all a waste of time. I held the gold in my hands. I held my wives in all my hands. I held the power and I wielded it. I held all the knowledge. In fact, he was so knowledgeable, they called it the University of Solomon, as it were, there in Jerusalem. And all the world would come to learn the academics and pour over everything. And he goes, I did all of this. And I'm telling you, look, I've done it. It's a waste of time. Don't go down this road. It will suck your soul dry, as it did mine. And so, in his inspired vocabulary, as we saw that Hevel means smoke, breath, or vapor, you could see smoke, you could chase it, but the moment you close your fist to manipulate and master it, it slips through your fingers. You're wasting your precious God-given energy wishing and running for things that are actually not even there. Now, I'm talking for the inside. We do this sometimes and we manifest this in how we pray to God. Listen very carefully. We manifest our true heart's desire and where we think God, who God is, when we pray. And James gets to the heart of this. We boast that we are not like Solomon. Yet our prayer lives, and I've written this down just to be clear, an internal thought lives expose our deep, hidden covetousness. We cry out that God would bless us with more things of this world. Lord, can I please have? Lord, can you heal my body? Lord, can you make this trial go away? Lord, can you give me, I'm struggling with money. Lord, I'm struggling with things. Lord, can you give me? Can you give me? Can you give me? But here's the thing. Notice in that prayer, here's what we do not cry out for. Here it is. We do not cry out for more of God. We cry out for everything else. But for our own dry and weary and thirsty and hungry souls, we do not cry out, Lord, I don't want anything else. I just want you. I don't need anything else. I just need you. Oh God, come to my soul. Oh God, quench my thirst. Oh God, feed my soul on you and you alone. Because the chief end, as they so eloquently said, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Need nothing else but you, God. What happens when you cry like that? Instead of what you have or what you don't have and you cry, whether it's family, whether it's money, whether it's things, whether it's health or sickness, whatever it is, the ultimate cry of our heart saying, oh God, please show me as I read scripture, you reveal your glory to me, reveal yourself to me, feed me. Oh Lord, I hunger for righteousness. I hunger for your righteousness. I hunger for you. James 4, 1 through 3 says, what causes quarrels and causes fights all among you, even in this church at times, over the years, in any church you will go to, across the world, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. Whether in your heart or in your real life, you covet, and you cannot obtain enough. So you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And when you do ask, you do not receive because you ask it wrongly to spend it on our own passions. James says, stop. Run to Him. Go not to the gifts, because His gifts are wonderful, but the gifts themselves make terrible gods. Your pursuit of happiness is a hard taskmaster, and it eludes you. Oh, it gives you a taste. It gives you a taste of pleasure and happiness. But then what? It laughs at you as it's leaving the room once again. Because you thought, this will sustain me, and it didn't. That will make me happy for a moment, and then it doesn't. Over and over again. And we live like our lives like the waves of the sea being tossed about all the time. Here's the evil of presumed sovereignty that we think we have over our own lives. We plan our trajectories and we establish our goals with an arrogant certainty that completely minimizes the absolute providence of the Lord. Here's what James says again in James 4, 13 through 16. Come now, you who say, tomorrow we will go into such and such town and spend a year there and trade and make a lot of money. Profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. And he asks the question, what is your life? And he quotes King Solomon, for you are a mist that appears for a little while and then you're gone. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting, here's what he calls it. He says, your boasting, your arrogance is evil because you seek to be autonomous from God. You think that you're arrogant enough that you say, here's what we're going to do, and it's all going to work out fine, and it's going to be good for us. And when it doesn't go our way, that is when the diagnostic comes in and saying, I'm anxious, I'm angry, and I'm very depressed. Because I just can't be God. Why can't God just give me some of my own sovereignty so I could just be God for a day? But God teaches us dependence, doesn't he? He says, never forget, you are but a creation. You are but created, and that I am your God. So this is the ultimate spiritual mirror. What comes out of you when you realize that you cannot control, you can't even manipulate people. You can't manipulate life. When your blueprint is altered without your permission, your immediate visceral reactions, your paralyzing anxiety, your burning anger, your bitter depression serve as the diagnostic indicators proving that your head remains unbowed. And that you are desperately trying to rule your own private universe. Charles Spurgeon put it like this. You say you trust God for your soul's salvation. Yet you cannot trust him to manage your health, your children, or your business without falling into panic of anxiety. Do not deceive yourself. Your frantic worry is nothing less than practical atheism. It is a declaration that God is not fit to sit upon his throne, and that you must hold the universe together by your own trembling strength. So we cannot say, I believe that God is sovereign. I don't have a problem with that. Maybe of your future, but what about your life? So the conclusion of life under the sun. And you'll see that many times he comes in, and the conclusion of the matter is this. I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and it was everything. But I want to tell you the conclusion of the matter, and he died around 60 years old, and he's got the end of his life, and he's coming to a conclusion of the great experiment of a man who tried to be God and tried to control all of life. And even the kingdom became out of control because people, he at the end of his life, he got into debt. $2 trillion. Yes, he got into debt. With the king of Tyre, Hiram. And so in order to pay his debt, he had to give 20 cities of Israel away to him. 20 cities of his own people that would now be subjected slaves under a different king. Because he couldn't pay it. And the debt and the money he tried to collect at the end, he put taxation and forced labor on his own people and other foreigners that lived there. And he made life miserable for everybody around him. Oh, it started off. Get this. When he first started and the wealth started coming in, people were eating and drinking and being merry and eating grapes off the vine. And there was plenty and there was plenty and there was gold and there was everything else. But by the end of it, people are crying out and saying, you're just like Pharaoh, the evil taskmaster. What are you doing to us? You've taken all the money and you spent it on your own pleasures. You spent it all on yourself. And then when you run out, you give your own people away to a foreign king. And when your money runs out, then you put more taxes on us and more taxes on us. And then you force us into forced labor. How is this? How is this even justice? How is this godly? You were supposed to be a wise judge in judicial matters. You taught on it in lectures. And now you're doing this, you have made slaves of us all. So much so that when Solomon died, they came to his son Jeroboam and they said, lower the taxes. And Jeroboam arrogantly looked at all of them and said, you know what? I'm going to increase it all the more. You're going to be taxed even more. And the people walked away, and that's where you see a divided kingdom. Now becomes the nation of Israel. And the nation of Judah. Solomon had left things in a complete shamble. That's depressing. That's hard. But what hope does he give us in the conclusion of the matter? Where can he, and sometimes he will show this throughout, but what is the conclusion from a man who had it all, from a man who was king, more so rich and political and knowledge and everything under the sun. He had it all. If he didn't make it, what hope for us is there for us who we try to strive for it still after hearing this? We're still going to walk out and we're still going to attempt to do all this. But he says there is a conclusion of the life under the sun. And he says, basically, in Ecclesiastes, here's what he's saying. Life apart from God is meaningless. It goes nowhere. It is an illusion. It is a delusion. Listen, let me just, I'm taking my time because this is important. We, according to the world standards, live in the greatest nation on earth. The great experiment, they call it. And we enjoy a lot of things, and we are grateful in that sense. But the great delusion is this, is that so many Americans are outside right now of these walls, and they are living in opulence, they are living in wealth. And when the gas prices go up and the stocks go down, the sky is falling. What are we going to do? Did we get the right president? Did we get the right people in Congress? Do I have a right to bear arms, or do I not? Is the border closed? All these things are important. I'm not saying it, but it's like we just get downloaded with information. We have plugged an information tube into our brain, and we react the way they tell us life should be. When we disconnect and we start getting and walking with God, things begin to change, and you disconnect from all that information and saying, you should react this way, you should feel this way, you should be this way, and you should work harder, and you should be more wealthy, and there shouldn't be billionaires, and there shouldn't be trillionaires, and you don't deserve, and all of these things that are going on. When you begin to unplug for a moment, and you get in your room and you sit down with the book of Ecclesiastes and you unplug from all the information telling you and setting your mind up for a downfall, just unplug, touch grass, touch God's grass in creation. Go out and take a walk and start reciting scripture, because this is not the kingdom of heaven. It is not. You are a citizen of something that is absolutely perfect. You are a citizen and a child of God and a new heavens and a new earth that the earth cannot even begin to comprehend. And all your trials, Paul said, and all the things that are going on in your life, it will be worth it all in the end. So live your life. And he's not fatalistic. What he's saying is, oh yes, go ahead, live your life. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Live your life to the full. Enjoy it under God. Walk with God and enjoy it. Eat your food and enjoy it. It is a gift from God. Drink your wine and may it cheer you, Solomon says. It is a gift from God. Stop looking at your neighbor who has more and being jealous. And somebody else will always have more than you have. And you will always want more than you have. Solomon says the conclusion of the matter is, no. I've been down that road. And so he says, I'm going to tell you, as a man who went and had autonomy and tried to be God himself, here's the conclusion of the matter. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil, in his work. This also I saw from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat and who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving at the wind. He says this, even this later on in there. He goes, you know that house you're living in? You know the bank account that you have in your savings? You know the investments that you made? You know the clothes that you're wearing right now? Somebody is going to live in your house. Somebody else. Somebody else is going to have your money. And somebody's going to go to a Goodwill or a Salvation Army and get your clothes, and they'll wear it because you're dead and gone. So what is your life? Is it an illusion and you just want to keep on with the illusion? Is that what we'd rather do? and say, I find pleasure? Or would you say, I will walk with God, and whatever he allots me and whatever good gift he gives me, I will be content. But I will not make that gift a God, because it makes a terrible God. I will just be satisfied under heaven. I will never have as much as my neighbor. I will never have anything that so many people have in this world. I'm never going to have that, and I'm good with that. Because I look in Ecclesiastes and I see what it does. So he says this in Ecclesiastes 3:11-14. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in man's heart. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good and as good as long as they live. Also, that everyone eat and drink and take pleasure in all your work. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken from it. God has done it so that people fear and humble themselves before him. And I'm okay. You have to be okay with saying, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Because one thing he has never taken from me is the true salvation and the true kingdom of God that there is. The illusion has been broken by Solomon. The delusion of our life has been broken up, and Solomon lays it out on the table for us, and he lays it all out, and he's the man with all the experience in the world on this. Don't be God in your life. And the way to know that if you're trying to be God is your stress and your anxiety and your anger and your depression, because it just didn't go your way. And I'm speaking within the context of what Solomon is doing. The refuge of our eternal oasis is this. Why is it that even as Christians we do not find total satisfaction in this life? Because the greatest gift that God has given is not predictable under the sun, but his own son, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave his life for us. We are dried up, dehydrated souls. Jesus stands in the desert of our broken blueprints and sets a banquet of himself. He is the bread of life. He is the fountain of living water. And he invites us and he says, stop the illusion. Stop the lie. Come to me. And if you drink of me, you will thirst no more. And if you eat of me, you will hunger no more. Did Jesus really lie when he says, I have a peace that passes all understanding? I don't give you a peace that the world gives you. We just talked about that. I give you a peace that will pass everybody's understanding, so that now that we are like the Apostle Paul, and Apostle Paul says, I've learned the secret. I've learned the secret. What is the secret? Whether I'm rich or whether I'm poor, whether I've abounded or I lack everything. Paul said, I have learned to be content. And that is really what all of man is looking for. But they want it without God. They just don't like him. There is no atheist. They just don't like him. And they want it without God. But God says, well, then you can't have it. Because it has only found me through my son, Jesus Christ. How many of us claim, again, Christ really, that we have peace that passes all human understanding, like the Apostle Paul, as I said. And we are sailing on a massive, turbulent ocean of life, and we possess zero power to control whether the waters are calm and stormy. Stop trying to control creation. What are you going to do? I dare you to go out in the ocean and say, ocean, stop. If there's a storm, ocean, be calm. You can do your thing over there, but you can't do it here. You can't control creation. You can't control the weather. You can't control your own life. And I know many of us are saying it seems out of control, but it is completely in control. So I've got one more thing. It is a tried faith. If we cling to the illusion of our own self-sovereignty, we will be tossed about every wave of adversity to become completely double-minded like Solomon in his backsliding. But James commands us to look at our trials through the lens of absolute covenant security. Here's what James says, James 1, 2 through 8. Count it all joy, brethren, people of God, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the trial of your faith produces steadfastness. You're steady because you trust in him. And let steadfastness have its full effect upon you, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, Solomon, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, that God will give you wisdom for trials and temptations and this life. All the way through, give me wisdom, O God. Give me your wisdom, godly wisdom, righteous wisdom. And I trust that you will give it to me, and I'm not doubting. I know that God will give it to me. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he or she will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, and you become unstable in all your ways. Be careful how you pray. You seek God. Secondly, God, give me your wisdom to live the life of Jesus Christ upon the earth. This is the greatest thing. So, you can go through this life with an unshakable confidence as believers, knowing that Jesus Christ is at the absolute helm of the vessel of your life. I remember when the disciples were trapped in the middle of the screaming tempest, and they thought they were going to drown in the boat, and Jesus is asleep. The creator of heaven, when they woke him up, and he stood up in the boat, and he uttered three words to the ocean: peace, be still. You can't do that, and I can't do that, but he can. And I'm telling you this, and I'm speaking to myself also, because I've done nothing but teach and preach to myself all week long in the office. Lord, it's this and 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 this. Lord, my mind is overwhelmed. I think I'm going insane and all these things, and I can't control and da 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 da. And it's as if when I read this passage, Jesus is looking at the waves of my life and the turmoil and times, and it comes and goes, and he's just looking at me and he's saying, peace. Mark, be still. I'm in control. I'm here. The times of your life don't matter. I'm here in all of it. I am your Savior. I am your Lord. I paid the price for your redemption. I have spilt my blood. Where Solomon was doing this with his hands, Jesus is doing this with his hands. It is for you. And so we come, that what is the definitive conclusion of your life in God? Hebrews 12:2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, meaning the Old Testament men, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so easily, and let us run with endurance the race that is before us. Here's what he says. Okay? The conclusion of the matter is this. Here it is. You ready? Secret of all your life. Okay, there's gurus, there's philosophers, and every philosophy says, no, the meaning of life is this. No, the meaning of life is this. No, the meaning of life is this. And what if you just put it aside? And you said this. Here it is. Looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Either you take this today and you take it to heart and you say, Solomon, I believe you. Jesus, I believe you. The author of Hebrews, I believe you. All of scripture, the word, I believe you. I've been living in an illusion, and my attitude and my responses tell on me all day long. But I've been looking the wrong direction, looking unto Jesus. Oh, Father, Jesus is the author and the finisher of my faith. Oh, Father, I pray not so much for I need all these things to be fixed. I need my health to be fixed. I need my family to be fixed. I need my job to be fixed. I need my church to be fixed. I need my finances to be fixed. I need my whatever. Fix it all, God. And you know what God says? No. No. You missed the point. I'm not here to fix your life of all these things. I'm here to use it all. So that constantly, in your fear and anxiety, and in your stress and your depression, I'm going to grab your face and I'm going to say this, look unto me. I am in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death. Hear my voice. I am your shepherd. And I speak through my son, Jesus Christ. He is your savior. So Matthew Henry in conclusion says all this, all under the sun in his commentary, he says all under the sun is vanity, but all in Christ is reality. Oh, I love those words. The soul that attempts to navigate the ocean of life with its own hand on the rudder will inevitably split upon the rocks of presumption or sink in the quicksands of despair. But when Christ is admitted to the helm, the vessel is secure. He does not promise an unbroken calm, but he guarantees a safe harbor. His word of power can silence the storm within, and his unalterable grace will conduct us safely to the eternal rest, so that you're in that boat. You don't get to control the ocean of life. It's battering. It's high. It's scary. It's producing all kinds of emotions that tell on us. But there is Christ, just like with the disciples. And I'm not sure if he was telling the oceans just as much as the disciples, peace. Be still. Know that I'm God. I will bring you through the storm, and I will deliver you safely to the shores of the new heavens and the new earth. I am your Savior, your Redeemer, and your God. Let's pray. Let me pray a blessing over you while we pray this. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.